I want to welcome you to our Bible study tonight. Hope everything is going well around your house. We are having the opportunity tonight to study God's Word together from the book of 1 Peter. If you're at home, I encourage you to get your Bible out and follow along as we'll be covering about the first 12 verses or so of the first chapter of 1 Peter. We introduced 1 Peter last week in our Bible study, talked about how the theme of suffering as a pilgrim sort of runs through the book. You also see the ideas of sanctification, submission, salvation. Those are some of the key themes, threads that run through the book of 1 Peter. And tonight, we'll look at it especially as a book which gives guidance for pilgrims, which we also talked about. That concept is introduced really in verse 1 of the book, where Peter says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Pilgrims are somebody who are just traveling through. The world is not their home. They're headed someplace else. They want a home, but it's not where they are now. And it's a really apt description of who we are as Christians, particularly in the world that we live in today. There is a lot that is not pleasing to God in this world. There is a lot that's contrary to His will and His nature. And we understand from the pain and suffering that we see around us and sometimes have to endure ourselves that this is not an idyllic place to be. We're longing for a home with Him that is idyllic, where all pain will be done away with. There'll be no sadness or suffering, no crying. And that's where we're headed. And that's why we look at the book of 1 Peter as a book of guidance for the pilgrim. And tonight, particularly, we'll be, as I said, looking at the first about 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. The pilgrim's hope of salvation, assurance and motivation in hard times. We sing a song sometimes, an old song in our books, "Here We Are But Straying Pilgrims." Here we are but straying pilgrims, here our path is often dim, but to cheer us on our journey, still we sing this wayside hymn. "Yonder over the rolling river, where the shining mansions rise, soon will be our home forever, and the smile of the blessed giver gladdens all our longing eyes." We are longing for this home. We are longing for our salvation, and it's that hope of salvation that gives us assurance as we go through this journey. It motivates us to keep going. That's what we'll be talking about tonight. That's what Peter will be talking about. Peter will be talking about in the first 12 verses or so of this great book. So, about the pilgrims, Peter says in verse 2 that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, these pilgrims, including us, are elect. We're chosen according to God's foreknowledge. He knew what He was planning. He knew what He wanted to do in saving human beings and bringing them into an eternal relationship with Him. So we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, there the Apostle Paul says that we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul's saying there something very similar to what Peter's saying about those elect pilgrims in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. He goes on, Paul does, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, to say, as he's talking about sanctification and belief of the truth, the salvation to which He called you, our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have been called by the gospel. The idea of being elect or chosen is not something that God does without interacting with us. He calls us through the gospel. Our election comes through that process. And that election is, or the calling, I should say, is for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That's what Peter says at the end of verse 2 in 1 Peter chapter 1. So the election is with a view to the pilgrim's response to the gospel. God has in mind what He wants to do. He's got this foreknowledge. He sends out the call of the gospel, and then people respond to that, and it's the response to that that sort of seals the deal, that makes the covenant, that allows us to be part of this elect group, these chosen pilgrims who are headed for a heavenly home. You have to notice, I think, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, that the ideas of obedience and the application of the blood of Jesus are joined together here. Look at the verse again very carefully, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for, or unto, it's the Greek word ace there, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. The idea of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is something we probably need to explore a little bit. Somebody might wonder, well, what is that talking about? Is that sprinkling for baptism, or why is that language used? And it goes back to a usage in the Old Testament about how blood was used to purify holy things. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9 to look at that. And in verse 18, the writer there says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And so just as those people were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, purified and entered into the covenant by the benefits of that blood, so we enter into a covenant relationship with God by the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ when it is applied to our lives. He goes on to say, likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the blood of the sacrifices applied to the people is what purified them and allowed them to enter into this covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and we enter into a relationship with God the Father through the benefits of his blood. Over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, the writer of the Hebrew letter says that. He says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of course, is far more pleasing to God and far more effective. It sprinkles us, it cleanses us, it enables us to enter into this special relationship with God the Father. And we do that, we apply that to ourselves, to our lives, when we're buried with Christ in baptism. Over in 1 Peter, Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 that we've purified our souls in obeying the truth. So the purification comes, the application of the blood of Jesus comes through obeying the truth. Paul will say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, there's where the blood is, the sacrifice of Christ. Here's how it's applied to us when we're baptized into Christ, because we're baptized into his death. So it's no wonder Saul of Tarsus was told in Acts 22 and verse 16 to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So God had this idea in mind, this foreknowledge, this plan, this purpose to choose those who would answer the call of the gospel, to cleanse them, sanctify them, purify them, and enable them to enter into this wonderful covenant with him through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And we see all of that alluded to, at least, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Let's go on and look at verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So much in these three verses. We're going to spend a lot of time as we go through our study of 1 Peter looking at the text in detail, going to other Bible passages. You know, the Bible is the best commentary on itself, so we'll look at a number of Bible passages that illuminate some of the principles that Peter's talking about. Hopefully the depth of this study will help us to really appreciate what God is doing for us in the book of 1 Peter, giving us guidance as we're going through this difficult world, as we're going through trials and tribulations, giving us guidance how to make it through, what it is that we're striving to achieve in the end and have in the end, and giving us motivation and assurance as we do that. So in looking at this section, the Father is to be blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of blessed there is to be adored and to be praised. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So God is to be adored and praised for his goodness toward us, the mercies that he shows us, the comfort that he gives us. Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Oh, God is doing so much for us, has done so much for us, continues to do so much for us. So even though we are pilgrims and life may be hard at times, we have a Father who loves us and is just showering us with blessings and caring for us all along the way. So we need to bless his name, bless the Father, adore him, praise him, who, according to his abundant mercy, Peter says, has begotten us again. God's mercy, his kindness toward us, is just more than we can contain. We are blessed to have a God who is so full of mercy. The concept of mercy basically is that a person's not punished in the degree or as much as he should be. So if somebody's merciful, you know, you could, justice would say, well, you could really take that out on somebody. You could punish them severely and be justified. But mercy doesn't give out the punishment that's necessarily deserved. Mercy withholds that punishment. But also in the Bible, while we think of mercy in terms of our sins in that way, mercy is sometimes a general word just for God's goodness, for his kind-heartedness toward us. We think of grace along that line, but mercy sometimes is used in that connection as well. And I think that's probably the intention of it here. So his mercy is abundant. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 says that God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So just think of a king who's, you know, overflowing with riches. Well, here God is overflowing with the riches of mercy. Psalm 103 and verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So not only is God's mercy rich, but it's everlasting, it's eternal. It's something that doesn't wear out. And so Psalm 108 and verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. We're so thankful to God that we're not going to wear out his mercy. It's an everlasting thing. We're not going to exhaust the riches of it. That's far beyond our capabilities. So here's a God who is rich in mercy, and that mercy will be there for us eternally. That's a really comforting thought as we enter into the things that Peter's going to discuss here, because it's in accordance with his merciful nature, with his mercy, that he has begotten us again to a living hope. He's given us new life. He's given us a second chance. We have, all of us, as we've come into adulthood, violated the law of God, messed our lives up, soiled our souls with sin, and defiled ourselves. And yet God, through his mercy, is willing to forgive us and give us a new start. He has begotten us again. That's the discussion pretty much that Jesus was having with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, isn't it? Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, that relationship, that eternal relationship with Him is entered into by being born again, by having the blood of Christ applied to our lives, by being born of water and Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we have this entirely new existence because of the mercy of God. He has begotten us again. An entirely new life, a life that's eternal, a life that's filled with the hope of glory. This is what God has done for us. And so no wonder in the first part of this verse, Peter had said, we're to bless Him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter alludes to that same process where he says that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So our new life provides us with a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So how does that work? Why is it that we, receivers of God's mercy, those who've been begotten again, why is it and how is it that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have to do with our hope? Well, Paul elaborates on that over in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to go over there. And as I said, the Bible is its own best commentary. And I think in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains really in some clear detail how it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is connected to our hope. And we have a real hope, a living hope, because of the resurrection. So read with me if you're following along in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith also is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, look, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, you don't have any hope of eternal life. If a person can't come back from the dead, if that's not possible, if Christ didn't demonstrate that by rising from the dead, then your faith is useless and your hope is entirely futile. But Christ has risen from the dead. And that's his point. Of course, he's already established that earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about all the witnesses, the veracity of the claims that Christ has risen from the dead. Christ did rise from the dead. And it's that key fact that is the basis of our hope. So back in 1 Peter, when Peter says that we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I'm sure that's exactly the concept that he's alluding to. He goes on and talks about how because we are born again and we are children of God, we have the rights to an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we've been begotten, he had said, again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes this statement that if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Again, there's a verse that is really similar to what Peter's saying here in 1 Peter, that since we are children of God, because we have been begotten again, because we do have God's Word in us, guiding us, we have this inheritance to look forward to. Who gets the inheritance? Well, it's the children. Sometimes, you know, maybe a child's not faithful, and so they might be written out of the will. Maybe they are, you know, not doing the will of the Father, so they're written out. But if we are, in the words of Peter, if we are following Christ, if we are in this relationship with Him because we have been begotten again, and in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, if we're being led by the Spirit, we may suffer with Him, and Peter talks about that as well. We may, through our fellowship with Christ, experience negative things in this life, but we're going to be glorified together because we're walking that path with Him, because we're pilgrims who are headed to our heavenly home, and because that is our heavenly home, we get to enjoy the inheritance. It's an inheritance that Peter describes then in verse 4, as we've already seen, is incorruptible. That is, it does not decay. You know, people do a lot of things in this world for prizes and awards that don't last, whether it's a monetary prize or some kind of trophy or some kind of gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul talks about athletes who compete in athletic contests. And he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. An athlete may win a prize of a medal or something like that, and it tarnishes or it gets lost or whatever, and it's not to be enjoyed later on, or it may just be a prize of some cash, some money, and you spend that and it's gone, whatever it is. But what God is offering us is incorruptible. It doesn't decay. It doesn't perish. It is undefiled. That is to say, it's unsoiled. It's not dirty. It's not going to get dirty. It does not fade away. It retains its original beauty. What God is giving to us as an inheritance will be just as crisp and clear and wondrous and beautiful all throughout eternity. I think sometimes with a worldly viewpoint, we wonder, how can an eternity in heaven not get boring? How can it not fade away? How can it retain its original beauty? And I don't know that we can explain that, but the promise is that it won't fade away. It will retain its original beauty. It does not fade away. And it is, according to the words of Peter, reserved in heaven for you. It is carefully guarded and kept just for you and me. You know, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. In that promise, you see Jesus' intention to prepare something for his disciples, those to whom he's speaking there particularly. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. So here we have something that's reserved for us. It's there, it's waiting on us. That's the point. It's been prepared for us by Christ. It's reserved for us in heaven. And again, it's laid up for us in heaven, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. If you put all of that together, what we're being told is that as pilgrims, we're God's children, and we really have something great to look forward to. There's a promise here of an inheritance that's going to be surely worth whatever it is that we have to do to get there to enjoy it. Whatever it is that we have to go through, and Peter will then segue into that concept here in just a moment in the next few verses. But here he's just establishing the value of this inheritance and how it is something that ought to motivate us. It ought to keep us going. It ought to encourage us along the way. That's kind of where he's going with this. But notice also that it is an inheritance that is safely kept for us. It's carefully guarded. It's kept just for us. We are safely kept for our final salvation through the power of God. Notice verse 5 again, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God's power is unassailable. No one can take the saved out of his hand. Jesus assured us of that in John 10 and verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life, talking about his sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you're not going to take anything out of the hand of God. He's too powerful for that. And if he has you in his hand, nobody can force that hand open. Nobody can take you out of his hand. But you can leave him. You can depart from the faith. And I think that needs to be said here because, of course, there are those who say, well, once he's got you, then there's no way that you can get out of that. There's no way that you're going to lose your salvation. That's not the idea that Peter has. It's not the idea really that obviously that any of the New Testament writers have. The book of Hebrews especially is filled with warnings about departing from the faith and leaving. And you have a number of warnings like that in other passages as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Well, again, back in 1 Peter, if we're kept by the power of God through faith and we depart from the faith, then we're no longer kept by the power of God. You know, you don't have to be Solomon to figure that out. We're kept by the power of God through faith. But what if, as Peter says, you depart from the faith, or rather Paul says to Timothy, you depart from the faith. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 12, he talks about those who have cast off their faith. Well, if you cast off your faith, you're not being kept by the power of God through your faith. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. So you stray from the faith because you don't trust God, you pursue material gain, money, and you leave the faith. You stray from the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, Hymenaeus and Philetus were false teachers. It says that they strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So again, if you listen to false teachers and accept what they say, and that overthrows your faith, you can't be kept by the power of God through faith if you don't have faith. If your faith is overthrown, if your faith has been cast off, if you strayed from it, all of these verses are saying those kinds of things. So in 1 Peter, you have to remember, yeah, God's not going to let you go, but you have to keep your faith. You have to keep your faith. In 1 Peter, let's be confident of this, that in 1 Peter, we're being given a lot of assurance about our ultimate salvation, even in these verses. We're being given a lot of assurance as Christians that our hope is real. We've already seen that. It's a living hope. But we're also being told that the way is difficult. So somebody says, well, when you put those things together, how sure can I be that I'm going to be saved? How sure can I be that I am saved? And the answer to that is that you can be as sure as your faith is. Once a person is saved by the power of God, his salvation is as secure as his faith. And the good thing about that is that you're in control of your faith. You get to choose what you believe. We each of us have that ability. I do, you, everybody. We can choose what we believe and to the degree we believe it. So we are in charge of that choice. The only way you're going to lose your salvation is if you choose to give up your faith. Simple as that, isn't it? Your salvation is as secure as your faith is. And that, to me, is very assuring. It builds confidence. And it helps us through this difficult life as we're going along our pilgrim journey. Peter then goes on and he says that this salvation that he's talking about is ready to be revealed in the last time. This salvation is reserved in heaven, as we've noted already. And it's ready, it's prepared, as we notice Jesus saying he's gone to prepare a place for us. So this salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time. The word revealed there, the Greek word is apokalupto. It means to be uncovered, to be shown. So the revelation of our salvation coincides with the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word there is apokalupsis. It's the same word in Greek as the title of the book of Revelation. The revelation, literally the apokalupsis, okay? The uncovering, the revealing. So when Jesus is revealed, when he comes again, then that is the revelation of our salvation, because he is our salvation. He is our Savior, and he is bringing our salvation. So he says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The last time is not 80, 70, but it's the final increment of time. The salvation that he's talking about is the goal of our faith. I'm going to skip down to verse 9 when it talks about receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You know, if you've ever played football, you know that at each end of the field, there is the end zone. And it's not just called that because it's at each end of the field. It's called that because when you play the game of football, that's your goal. You're trying to get in that end zone. That is the end to which you're going. That is the goal for which you're striving. And so it is as Christians. We have an end that we're striving for, a goal that we're trying to get to. That goal is salvation. The end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. It is the goal of our faith. And that's why we need to keep the faith. That's why we need to keep it, so that we can be kept by the power of God and inherit and enjoy that wonderful salvation. Let's go on then and look, starting in verse 6, as he's talked to us about this salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." I told you we were going here, right? You've got this joyous salvation to look forward to, but right now you're going to be grieved by various trials. And he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we may rejoice in our salvation even while being grieved by various trials, even while going along this pilgrim journey and things are dry and dusty and there are a lot of difficulties to go through, a lot of things we have to face. But you know what? Our salvation is at the end of this journey. He mentions, Peter does, various trials in verse 6. He talks about being grieved by those trials. What would some of those be? Well, again, there are a lot of difficult things that happen in this life. They happen to everybody who's going through this life, but the thing is, not everybody's going through this life with faith. So it's not a trial of faith if you don't have any faith, right? The same things that happen to us may and do happen to everybody else in this world, but it's the way we view those things. It's how we go through those things with our faith, and how those things relate to our faith. That's the trial. And the difficulty itself is the same for everybody, but the trying of our faith is there because we have faith. And so what kinds of things are those? Well, it could be any difficulty. This COVID pandemic is a trial of our faith. The social unrest in our country, the way we're going to interact with one another, the way we're going to talk and think about, issues like justice for all, for instance, and other things like that. That's a trial of our faith. But we have trials of our faith every day where our faith is challenged. What are you going to do with this? Here's a circumstance. Here's a condition. Here's a difficulty. It may be pain. It may be sorrow. It may be sickness. It may be a challenge to the very fundamentals of what you believe about who God is. All sorts of different things. But they comprise the trials of our faith. I think it's critical that we understand that in the book of 1 Peter. Trials of faith are not just persecutions, overt persecutions. That's going to be included, and Peter will talk about some of those things as we go through the book. But that's not all he has in mind at all. Again, so many things just happen to us. They happen to everybody. But because we have faith, it makes it a trial for us. How long do we have to endure those kinds of trials? Well, as long as we're in this pilgrimage, we're going to have them. There's no escaping that. But the length of time that we must endure afflictions, no matter how long our life is, how does that compare to eternity? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, our affliction is light. The time that we have to endure it, no matter how long our life is short. But glory is eternal. And there's a weight there that far outweighs anything, any negativity, any trouble, any trial that we experience in this life. In Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. So the severity of our sufferings doesn't even compare, is not even worthy to be compared with the splendor of our salvation. That's, again, a wonderful and encouraging thought. The joy of our salvation makes trials bearable. And trials make our faith pure and strong. Purifying faith is like refining precious metals. The concept is found really throughout scriptures. Of course, you have metals like silver or gold, and when they dig out the ore, it has a lot of impurities in it, so they heat that up, and it basically burns off all the impurities. It separates the gold or the silver, the precious metal, from the things that aren't gold or precious. Trials make our faith pure. In Proverbs 17 and verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. He's refining us on the inside. The Lord uses affliction to refine us, to purify us, to strengthen us. He says in Isaiah 48 and verse 10, behold, I refined you not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And so we go through difficulties in this life to be tested in that way. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul very clearly talks about this process. He says, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. This hope of salvation we're talking about in 1 Peter, we can lay hold of that. We can have that as we go through these tribulations, and we do so with perseverance, and we develop character, strength and beauty and purity in our Lord. And that brings us to a position where we have this hope of salvation. Genuine faith enables us to love Jesus and to joyfully anticipate His coming. Faith through trials. That's what Paul's saying, or rather Peter's saying in verse 8 of 1 Peter 1. We haven't seen Jesus, but we love Him. To know that He's there, to know that He loves us, that we love Him, that He saved our souls, that we have this blessed hope, is in essence the very measure of faith itself. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the very nature of what faith is. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says. So this genuine faith that is made even more genuine and more pure by trial enables us to love Jesus more fully and rejoice with inexplicable joy and full of glory. So the strange thing about this pilgrim journey, although it is hard and difficult, and Peter will talk a lot about suffering along the way as pilgrims, going through trials, yet it's a journey of joy. That's paradoxical, I suppose, but it's the very nature of it. Because of the great mercy of our God, because we've been begotten again unto this living hope, because we know we're kept by the power of God through faith, all of these things come together to give us such a joyous journey in this life. And although tainted by trial and sometimes by sadness, overall, we as pilgrims, when we get to the end of the road, we'll look back and see a journey of joy with Christ with us along the way. What a marvelous salvation then we enjoy as pilgrims. This salvation, Peter will say at sort of the end of this paragraph, if you will, in this first part of 1 Peter, says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The salvation that we enjoy as pilgrims, as we're headed to our heavenly home, was a salvation that the prophets were keenly interested in. Just think about a few weeks ago in this study hour, we examined some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. And we looked at prophecies from Isaiah, from the Psalms, other places in the Old Testament. These prophets who lived hundreds of years before Christ, telling about the coming of the Messiah who would save the world and be a great king, talking about even the resurrection that the Messiah would have out of death, talking about his sufferings and the price that he would pay to redeem mankind, all of that. And don't you know that those prophets would have liked to, wow, I'm talking about wonderful things here, and I would like to experience that. I would like to see that. I would like to know that, not just from the standpoint of I prophesied about it, but I would like to experience that. But though they were keenly interested in all of that, and the glories that would come, they didn't get to experience that. They'll be saved, ultimately. But we get to live life knowing this salvation. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 17, Jesus said, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Yeah, a lot of prophets and righteous men would have loved to have heard the gospel preached in its fullness, to see the coming of the Lord, the salvation of man. They were told that their message was not for them, but for us. God provided something better for us. The very essence of that truth was preached by those who preached the gospel, and Peter alludes to that. Those who reported the gospel to us, they were the ones who were saying and had said and have said, this was told by the prophets. This was what the prophets said would come. We could look at just a number of passages in sermons preached and things said in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching on Solomon's porch after healing a lame man. And he says in verse 18, to those to whom he's speaking, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies. In verse 24, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold of these days. That's what Peter preached. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, when he's preaching to the household of Cornelius, he'll say something pretty similar to that. He says, to him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 22, Paul is speaking to Agrippa, King Agrippa, and he says that having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So we see that those who first preached the gospel indeed did tell us that the prophets were the ones who were looking forward to this, who were telling us about all of this. And that's Peter's point there in 1 Peter chapter 1. So as we wind down the lesson tonight, we've looked at a salvation that pilgrims enjoy that keeps them going on their journey. It's a salvation that the prophets were keenly interested in, would have loved to have experienced the things that they foretold through the Spirit. And it's even something that angels desire to look into. That last phrase, things which angels desire to look into in verse 12. To look into is a word that literally in the original language means to stoop down. And you can almost just get a picture of the angels of heaven as if they're stooping down to look and to see what is going on with this salvation. Look at those pilgrims. Look at those people making their journey to us. Look what they've got. Look what God has done for them. They've stooped down to look at what we're doing and the blessings that God has given us through His only begotten Son. I tell you, that just ought to send chills down our spines. To think about these prophets of old, the angels of heaven, all of them having such a keen interest in this salvation that we as pilgrims get to experience, that we are going through this journey right now to lay hold of. What a glorious salvation it is. May that encourage us on our journey. May it keep us putting one foot in front of the other in faith all along the way. I believe that's Peter's intention through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to keep us on the road as pilgrims, heading for our salvation, this precious salvation that prophets and angels desire to see. Thank you for studying with us tonight. We hopefully will be here, Lord willing, next week as well, continuing in our study of 1 Peter. Invite you to join in that study. We'd love for you to get in contact with us at the Eastside Church of Christ if you're in need of spiritual help, Bible study, Bible study materials. We have on our website, eastside-church.org, some correspondence courses you can sign up to take there. Just go to the website, click on the Study at Home banner, and you can choose a couple of different correspondence courses, study through the Gospel of Mark, or learn about the life of Christ and the person of Christ in a study called Jesus the Way. Either one of those courses you can get in, through the regular mail, through snail mail, or online, and we encourage you to do that. If you have a Bible question or other issue, please go to the website, contact us through email. My email is there. The email addresses of the elders are there as well. We thank you for studying with us tonight. Be safe. Continue to walk this way of a pilgrim, the way that leads to eternal salvation.